Well, good morning. Well, you can go ahead and say it. I feel like I've been here all day. Many of us have, and most of us have been here all day. Well, what do you think about having worship service at 9 in the morning? We can just move Sunday school to 8. And all of that, you're on board with that? Not really? All right. Well, for the sake of you who were not able to make it to the Resurrection Sunrise service and fellowship breakfast, let me remind you of what we taught there, because I'm playing off of the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 10, where he said that he's the good shepherd. And good there translates not only that which is morally good, and in the case of Jesus, it refers to one who is perfectly righteous, who lived in complete and total obedience to God the Father in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. But it also refers to not only that, but his constitution, disposition, and the beauty of his intrinsic holiness. Jesus was the only man who was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and that is why he is able to be the perfect atonement for sin. Let me remind you, he said that he lays down his life for the sheep, and then he went on to mention that no one has taken his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And friends, that's the language of death and life. To lay down his life refers to his complete voluntary act of dying on the cross. And to take it up again refers to his taking up his life again in a bodily resurrection. But as I noted this morning, he did this not only to save his people from their sins, which is the glorious benefit, but also to be able to be the shepherd of the sheep, the forever shepherd of the sheep that the Father had given to him. So we're going to continue in that vein, same vein of Jesus as the risen shepherd, by going to another unusual text for a resurrection sermon. So this time we're headed to Hebrews chapter 13, if you will. Hebrews chapter 13. And as we are looking again at the same shepherd imagery that we find in John 10, but with slightly different wording. Is Hebrews in the New Testament? It would be good for the preacher to be where he announces, isn't it? But in chapter 13, before we read the text, which is 13 verses 20 through 25, let me take a look at or just listen to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant." I want to note the writer of Hebrews, and listen, I'm not going to get into the debate over who wrote this letter, but as Paul calls him here in verse 20, Jesus is the great shepherd. Good shepherd becomes great shepherd, and that word great megas refers to the ultimate and highest point on a scale of extent, and that scale of extent or range here is shepherding. Jesus is the point at the uppermost end of that scale, and there is no shepherd above him. Jesus is the greatest shepherd. He is the great one. He is the greatest shepherd of all time. He is the great shepherd of the sheep who lived and died and lives again as the foundation of everything that comes to us through him. Let's read the passage in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25, so we can look at some, at least two, of the rich benefits that come to us through the resurrection of Christ. Verse 20, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Only a preacher could say something like that after writing a letter like this. But I have written to you briefly, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Friends, this might seem a little unusual for a resurrection message, but this is a tremendous passage for us to consider on Resurrection Sunday. If you take a look again at the passage before you, the first part of this passage, verses 20 and 21, is a benediction. And biblical benedictions ask us to believe something. And in this case, it asks you to believe what the death and the resurrection of Christ has accomplished in your life. It asks you to believe what God is doing in your life as a result of the work of his Son in order to live the life that God has called you to live. These two verses also encompass a doxology. That is a word of praise to the glory of Christ. Through Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, beloved, but when I stand at the back door to give the benediction every Sunday, it is a very enjoyable time for me, because it says to you and I that we are blessed by God as we walk out of this place, having been refreshed by his word, and we're ready to go out and live our lives to the fullest in praising and serving God. You didn't know that's what the benediction was at the back door, did you? But that's what we do because of what has been done for us through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory of God forever. The second part of this passage, if you will look, you will see that in verses 22 through 25, contain words of greeting or salutation. But words of greeting at the end of a Bible passage or a letter of the Bible are not throwaway words. They're not filler. They're not just common courtesy of the day. Every word of Scripture is what? God-breathed. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore every word is profitable for our instruction in the things of God. There is much that is spiritually profitable in this text of Scripture and in this salutation. But I will only have time to concentrate on one particular line of truth when we get to that section, and they will find that in verse 22, which tells us to bear with what is called this word of exhortation. A fascinating comment, which we will explain fully when we get there. Another characteristic of this letter, which I love, is that it reads like a sermon. As a matter of fact, I think it was a sermon. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, one of the many commentators on the book of Hebrews, says that, open quote, the book of Hebrews reads like a sermon written like a letter to friends. Isn't that a beautiful description? He intended, I believe, to be read out loud. He intended to send it to the churches, and then an elder would stand up and read the letter out loud from beginning to end to the congregation, just like a sermon. And Paul wanted to exhort with his letter, just like a preacher does with his sermons. And just one more thing, the very heart of this passage is this comment: who brought up from the dead the great shepherd through the blood of the eternal covenant. That is a very profound and powerful statement. It has a wonderful triangle of force. First, it is through the precious blood of Jesus that the good shepherd became the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. He was always the great shepherd by the ordination of the Father and the Son and the eternal covenant they made with one another. But he actually became the great shepherd through his death, so that the sheep became his very own, who know him intimately as their shepherd. Second, it is because of the atoning blood that God delivered him from the grave. Having satisfied God's justice through his life lived in obedience and holiness and laid down for sinners, it was in the words of Peter in Acts 2:24 that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, that is, the power of death. And then third, his blood was the pacification of his death and resurrection, that God now becomes the God of peace for his people. God brought the whole plan of redemption to fruition when he brought up Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd. The resurrection, friends, is not a fable. It's not a legend. It's not something worked up by the schemes of the apostles. It was a real historical event which brings to pass every promise that God has made to his people. So what makes this resurrection of the great shepherd such a wonderful reality? In a word, the benefits. The benefits. There are two benefits to the resurrection found in this passage, and they do not come to us in the form of direct teaching, but they come in the form of a benediction and a closing salutation, and we will work through them one by one and end by sharing one thing we need to do because of all Jesus has done for us. Relax, we'll get out of here by four, I'm sure. First benefit, the resurrection of the great shepherd brings sheep to the peace of God. The work of Christ brings sinners to God. He is the shepherd who reconciles sheep to God. And here we find an amazing description of God, one that is not found explicitly in any of the Old Testament. But here we find this amazing description of God. He is called the God of peace. And the God of peace means that peace is part of who God is. Can you imagine a scenario where God is not at perfect peace? Because he is within himself. And the words of peace mean that he is the source of peace, that he dispenses his peace to his people. But let us never forget that peace with God and the peace of God are the result of the work of Jesus Christ. There are two elements in this benefit of peace. First, peace with God can only come through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Peace with God can only come through Jesus Christ. He doesn't come through Buddha. He doesn't come through Muhammad. It doesn't come through any other place or any other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that when Peter is declaring to the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, that he summarized the gospel given to the sons of Israel as preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Not preaching peace because with God because he is a God of peace, but preaching that peace with God comes only through Christ. And then Peter gives the content of that gospel message, saying that the Jews put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and that God raised him up on the third day. That Jesus, I remember what Paul said over in Romans. What Paul said, or in Corinthians rather, when Paul read this morning, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. This historical event has two witnesses. Those whom Jesus blessed to see him alive after his resurrection, and the Scripture. And listen, the result of this death and resurrection, peace with God comes to the sinner through the gospel of Christ. Now, most of you might be tempted to think, oh, I'm already saved. I don't need to hear the gospel. I've heard it my whole life. But let's not miss what can be a real blessing for us. It's interesting to note that peace with God is a tremendous blessing that extends beyond our initial salvation in Christ. The Bible says that God has made peace with us through the blood of the cross. Now, I've often heard people say, make your peace with God, but that's not the truth. You see, the truth is, we have not made our peace with God. It's God has made peace with us through Christ. And here is the blessing. We deserve to have our sins judged. We deserve to have our sins judged. We were at enmity with God. We were all aliens from God. We were all strangers to the covenants of promise. We were all part of the same, cut from the same cloth as all men. We were hopelessly enslaved to sin. And we deserve not the peace of God, we deserve the wrath of God. But at the proper time, in the fullness of time, God, out of his great love for us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, for ungodly sinners, for his enemies, so that we are no longer under his just wrath, and we are no longer at enmity with him, but we are brought into full friendship and fellowship with Lord God Almighty through Jesus Christ. In other words, God, who was our enemy, did not come and demand terms of peace from us. But he sent his Son to die for us, to become the God who is at peace with us. And that is very good news, and is part of the foundation for Christian living. It's important, beloved, for you to get this. Many Christians don't. We don't do what we do and live the way we live in order to get God to be at peace with us. Rather, we do what we do and we live how we live because Christ has already brought us peace with God. Therefore, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified, forgiven and saved, declared righteous by the work of Christ, by faith, Paul says there, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you that this peace with God is an eternal peace. A peace that comes through the blood of the eternal covenant, made between God the Father and God the Son before there ever was a creation. And because it is an eternal covenant, it will be in force how long? Forever. Forever. Listen, Jesus brings peace with God for us that will never end. Second, peace with God can only come through Jesus. But second, it comes because of Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we can also have the peace of God. Now, to be at peace with God is a wonderful blessing, amen? But to have the peace of God is even better. Peace with God seals with us with that peace with forever. But what about the here and now? What about the peace of God in the soul? Well, the good news is that the God of peace grants his peace. He dispenses his very peace to all who come to him through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said this in John 14:27. And listen, this was after he had just said in the first verse of that chapter, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And it came immediately after the promise that he would send another helper, the Holy Spirit, into their hearts and lives. Before that great verse 1 and the verse just before, verse 27, Jesus says this to the disciples. I love this. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Why then, my friends, do we so often find ourselves overcome with worry and fear and doubt and 1,000 other burdens? You know where the answer is found? In those words, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's easy to forget that Jesus is the great shepherd of our souls, that Jesus was raised from the dead to remain the good shepherd who laid down his life for us and took it up again so that he could remain that good shepherd, that he is such a good shepherd that he sends to us another shepherd just like him, a silent or unseen shepherd, the Holy Spirit, to give us not only his peace, but his presence and his power. This leads me to the second benefit. First, the resurrection of the great shepherd brings sheep into peace with God and the peace of God. But the second benefit is that the great shepherd brings sheep into the power of God. That next great benefit we find in the benediction here is that God, listen, equips us. Did you hear that? God equips us in every good thing to do his will through Jesus Christ. The author here reminds you in this benediction that it is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ which is at work in you in order that you can live the Christian life. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's wonderful news for me. You see, Jesus didn't save you from your sins and bring you to peace with God and then say to you, "Okay, you're on your own. Do the best you can. Go and live as God commands." The word equip here is fascinating. It speaks of being made adequate, of being made sufficient to do something. And the something to do here is the will of God. The aim of this equipping is obedience to God. And God is the one who makes us adequate to obey him. Friends, you and I are powerless to do God's will or anything that pleases him in and of ourselves. God sufficiently empowers us to do his will. He is the one who is working in us. Did you catch that? He is the one who is working in us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. This idea is so characteristic of the Apostle Paul. We could go to many passages that contain this idea, but let me just mention one. And you don't have to turn there. Just listen to Philippians 2:13. You've probably heard this 100 times. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Listen, this means that God grants us not only the desire to do his will and to do what pleases him, but he grants us the power to do it. This is so similar to the idea here in Hebrews that if Paul didn't write Hebrews, the writer could be accused of plagiarism. Well, I'm glad one of you got that. This means that God grants us not only the power to do the will, but he grants us the desire to do it. And I want you to listen, because Paul did not want us to miss that being obedient to God's will was characteristic of Jesus Christ. That's why he adds, through Jesus Christ. I want you to think for just a moment about the way Christ defined his life. He did so on many, many occasions. But Jesus, applying Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 to himself, said this, "Behold, I have come to do your will in the synagogue of Nazareth." He stood and he read that text of Psalm, and then he put it down and said, "This day, this is fulfilled. This very day." And you know what they did to him? They tried to stone him. There are some rocks outside if you want to stone me after this message. But this is characteristic of the way Jesus defined his life. It's almost as if doing the will of God was the great theme of his life. His life motto was this. Remember, he said, "It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me." Doing the will of God was a feast for Jesus. It was his pleasure, his sustenance to do the Father's will. And Jesus did not just give us the greatest example of living in obedience to God. He took it a step further. Jesus doesn't say to us, "See, this is what I did. I did the Father's will. Now you do what I did." He took up his life again and he ascended into heaven. And the first thing he did as our great shepherd was to send the Holy Spirit down to unite us with Christ and enable us to love to do the will of God. I want you to hear that. Enable us to love to do the will of God. And all of this was done in his sight or under the watchful eye of God the Father through or on the basis of the mediation of Christ and our union with him in the Spirit or by the Spirit of God. I'm going to say something to you that some might take offense at. But if your heart is regenerate, you will long to do the will of God. If your heart is regenerate, you will love God and want to do the will of God. He empowers us to love and to live out his will. And all of this is mentioned within the framework of the one who God brought up from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep. Friends, he is pointing to the resurrection. And he's saying, "Dear fellow Christian, the power of the resurrection of Jesus is at work in you by the pleasure of God the Father and by the application of the Holy Spirit so that you can now live the Christian life." Let me just add this. And you will want to live the Christian life. That's how you are equipped for every good work. What an amazing and encouraging benefit of the resurrection. My dear friends, our great shepherd has conquered sin, and he's conquered death, and he's brought us to the peace with God and power of God. He has not left us shepherdless, but continues to shepherd our hearts and to live through his Spirit. Guess how many times the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews? Guess. Somebody guess. Once. Right here at the end of the letter. He waited all the way until the end of the epistle. He saved it up like a preacher holding back his best for his final point. Not like me. I kind of start out slow and taper off from there. But he said this. And so having noted what the shepherd does for us, I think it's appropriate to move from the benediction to the salutation section of this great text and show you what we must do because of all that Jesus has done for us. The great shepherd brings sheep to the peace and power of God, but the sheep must follow him. How do you do that? By bearing with the message about Christ for the good of your souls. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. And we could spend a lot of time on this final salutation, but I want to concentrate on just that comment. That word urge is parakaleo, which means one who stands alongside another to help. The word brethren is adelphoi, meaning children who were born from the same womb. It was a term of endearment often given from one sibling to another. But these words together picture Paul as a spiritual shepherd who's stepping beside his readers, not to lord it over them, but as one who is their friend and brother to exhort them to live for Christ, the great shepherd. It's gentle yet firm. It's a heartfelt entreaty for the spiritual good of their souls. Here, Paul presses his readers to take heed of all that he has written about Jesus, for he, Jesus, is the ultimate good for your soul. The ultimate good. By the way, did you happen to glance at verse 23? Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Who was closely associated with Timothy in the scripture? Who was Timothy's father in the faith? Who was Timothy's mentor? Paul. Another clue as to who may have written Hebrews. I'm not saying it's Paul. Have I said it was Paul? But I want you to listen to this. These words, bear with, mean to embrace as true this word of exhortation and to hold it up through our actions. It's similar to the words that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect that we find in Titus 2:10, which means there to dress up the gospel of our Savior by the lives we lead. This word of exhortation is the entire teaching that Paul has presented in this entire sermon that reads like a letter. What is the main theme of this letter? The supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Who is the main character of this message? Jesus Christ. What is the main exhortation of this message? It is to exhort the listeners to place Jesus Christ as supreme over all things concerning God's plan in their lives. It is to allow him to be preeminent in and over everything with regard to the church and with regard to our very life. Jesus is superior over all things. Just read Hebrews and you will find that he is the supreme spokesman for God. He is the supreme prophet. Just read Hebrews and you will find that he is the supreme high priest of God. And his priesthood is the supreme and superior priesthood. Read Hebrews, you will find he is the supreme sacrifice for sin. His blood removes the curse of sin from his people forever. Read it and you will find that he is the supreme king of God. He sits at the right hand of God in heavenly Zion, exercising authority over all things and acting as a mediator and a priest and a shepherd for the people of God. This supremacy, friends, is God's will for Christ. According to Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, precisely because God wants him, listen to this, to have first place in everything. Nothing pleases God more than all the fullness of everything to dwell in his Son. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, in him. And that is precisely why Paul in Ephesians 1:15 through 23 prayed that God might give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He prayed that we might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ. When? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Oh, my soul, the whole of Hebrews is about Jesus. The whole of Scripture is about Christ. The whole purpose for the universe is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I want you to listen. I want you to listen to me, everyone. It is God's will for every single one of his people to become intentionally Christ-obsessed in all things. That's right. I'm saying we need a good case of OCD. Obsessed with Christ daily. It is God's will for Jesus to have the preeminence in your life. And that is the way we bear with this word of exhortation. The best thing that you can do, the best thing that I can do for our souls is to put Jesus first. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Brings his sheep peace with God. And to the peace of God, Jesus, as our great shepherd, brings us into the power of God. And you and I, as his sheep, must follow the shepherd and give him first place in everything. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll sing that amazing hymn listed in your bulletin. He is risen. Father, what a joy it is to know that you loved us so much that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, what a joy it is to know that you brought him back from the grave, that you raised him as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, now risen and now reigning. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would make it by your grace, make that a reality in our hearts, that Jesus would sit upon the very throne of our life. and that we would follow him as we would follow a shepherd. Father, John chapter 10 tells us, and you know because you wrote it, but John chapter 10 tells us, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Lord, your people are marked on their ears and on their feet. They hear you and they follow you. By your grace, make that a reality in our lives, we pray. Thank you, God, for loving us, even though we are so unlovable. It's in the name of my Lord and Savior we pray. Amen.